The subject of the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation is Antichrist and the false prophet. In the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and in verse 18, we are told, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." The point I want to emphasize in that verse in 1 John 2 and 18 is that in the early church, the people were being warned that the Antichrist shall come. And I think that it is a great tragedy that in these days when we are approaching the end, there is such widespread ignorance among God's people on the subject of the coming of the man of sin, and subsequent to that, the coming of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed from heaven in all His wondrous glory. Now, in this chapter, we get some details as to the rising up or the coming of Antichrist. You'll see that there are two beasts here in chapter 13. I should draw to your attention, I did this when we were studying chapters 4 and 5, that the beasts mentioned there are literally the living creatures. This is a completely different word, the word for beast, in this chapter, and we have two beasts. And that's the literal and the proper meaning of the word here. Two beasts. One rising up out of the sea, and the other, of whom we read from verse 11, rising up out of the earth, or out of the land. Now there are many clear points of contrast and distinction between these two beasts. I don't want to go into the contrast in great detail. I have listed some points of it here. There are many other points of contrast that you can note as you read the Bible. But let me point out that the first beast is clearly political. And the second beast is clearly religious. This is the final form of apostate religion's opposition to the truth of God. The first beast is obviously a Gentile. Now, I'm not going into this in great detail. I studied this some months back when we were dealing with the subject of Antichrist in the prophecy of Daniel. But the description of the beast in the first part of Revelation chapter 13 directs our attention to a Gentile power. And if you contrast the beast in verse 2 of Revelation 13 with the description in Daniel chapter 7, you will see that it is a Gentile power being brought to our attention. The political Antichrist, in God's word, is set forth as a Gentile leader. But it seems to me that there's a strong possibility, I'll put it no higher than that, that the false prophet is a Jew. Because we read that he is the beast coming up out of the earth, or out of the land, as many translators would have it. And if it is out of the land that the Holy Ghost is saying here, then the land in prophetic scripture is always Israel. The land is always Israel. And therefore, this second beast coming up out of the land would be a picture of a Jew. The false prophet then, very possibly a Jew. You'll see that the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, is an idol whom people worship. And his image is set up in verse 14. His image is set up. This is what the Lord Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 and what Daniel spoke of in chapter 9. This is the abomination of desolation. This is the idol set up in the holy place in the temple of God in Jerusalem. So this first beast is the idol whom men worship. The second beast is the prophet, the instrument who leads people to that idolatry. The first beast is obviously the master, and the second one is obviously the servant. So we have the Antichrist and the false prophet. We're going to look very briefly first at the beast out of the sea, Antichrist, in the first 10 verses. And the first thing I say about him is that he is a wild beast. That's the literal significance of the word beast. And when you read verse 2, you see the beast was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And you see that these are wild beasts. These are ferocious beasts. And so the first thought that is brought to our attention in dealing with the Antichrist is that he is a wild beast. Now, when you go back to the prophecy of Daniel, and I should say that what the book of the Revelation is to the New Testament, Daniel is to the Old Testament, and it's impossible to understand prophetic scripture without having a grasp and an understanding of the book of the prophet Daniel. When you go back to Daniel, you'll find in chapter 2 the prophecy of four great world empires. And then in chapter 7, you'll find the same prophecy, but under different symbolism. In chapter 2 of Daniel, we have the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the great image which he saw set up, with the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet part of iron and part of clay. Now the head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. We read in verse 38 of Daniel 2, "Thou art this head of gold." And then the second kingdom, which is signified by the breast and arms of silver, inferior to the Babylonian, was the Medo-Persian. And the third kingdom, inferior again, signified by the belly and thighs of brass, was the Grecian Empire. And the final one, signified by the legs of iron and the feet part of iron and part of clay, was the, verse 40, the fourth kingdom, strong as iron. This, of course, was the Roman Empire. These were the four great empires. Now, the significant thing in Daniel 2 is that after the demise of the Roman Empire, God closes, as it were, the book of prophecy regarding the land of Israel at any rate. He shuts an eye to the great empires of the world. Now there were great empires after the Roman. Take even the British Empire. It spread itself out across the world. But no matter what the British Israelites tell us, you do not find it in the pages of prophetic scripture. And God takes up the subject of world empires again. And when he takes it up again, preceding the time of Christ, and when he says that Christ comes and he destroys a great world empire, it is the Roman Empire revived and back in position, which the Lord Jesus Christ destroys. Now the same truth, as I say, is taught to us in Daniel chapter 7. But the interesting thing there is that the symbolism is different, and here we get the picture made up of wild beasts. Now you'll see that verse 2 of Daniel 7, Daniel spake and said, "I saw in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea." Revelation 13, "I stood upon the sand of the sea." The great sea is the Mediterranean. And one thing these four empires have in common is that they are all Mediterranean powers. And the Mediterranean has always been and still is the key to the political and the military position of the Gentile world. Still is tonight. And even at this moment, on the waters of the Mediterranean, especially, it's true in other places, but especially there, there is a continual battle of wits. There is a continual niggling between the navies of the NATO alliance and the navy of the Soviet Union and their allies. Because it is still recognized that this is the Great Sea, and it is the key to the political and the military might of the Gentile world. And all these great empires are Gentile powers. Now you'll notice that verse 3, 4 great beasts came up out of the sea, diverse one from another. Verse 4, the first was a lion. That's the Babylonian Empire. Didn't we read in Revelation 13 that the mouth was the mouth of the lion? The second was a bear. Revelation 13, the feet of the beast are the feet of the bear. Verse 6, another like a leopard. This is the symbol here of the Grecian Empire. And it's interesting that this is the outstanding characteristic of Antichrist in Revelation 13, verse 2. The beast was like unto a leopard. And I believe that that is an open and clear indication of the Gentile and even the Grecian origin of the man of sin. That's only by the way. Now, the fourth beast was terrible and dreadful and strong exceedingly. It's not called by the name of any particular beast, but it is a conglomeration of them all. And that's exactly what we have in Revelation 13 and the first 10 verses. Now, let me move on from the wild beast. I'll come back to what I've said in a moment. And let me move on and talk about the wounding of the beast. Because when John saw this beast, he saw it wounded. Now, in Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10, and I should just say for those who like to get things in a historical order, that Revelation 17 historically comes before chapter 13. I explained all that away at the beginning of the studies, and if you've only come now, I can't go back over that ground. But Revelation 17 gives us the same beast. And if you look at verses 9 and 10, here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are, or literally, and they are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, that is, five have gone. The sixth was in position when John was writing. And the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, they are seven mountains. The seven heads speak of seven mountains. When I'm dealing with Revelation chapter 17, I'll deal with that point in more detail. But they also speak of seven kings, or seven kingdoms, or seven forms of government. They also speak of seven kings. Now, Livy, the great Roman historian, if you've ever had to study Latin, you'll have been made livid by having to read Livy. Of all the Latin books I ever had to do, that one came nearer to giving me a mental breakdown than any other. And Livy tells us that Rome had six forms of government. And in the days of John the Apostle, the sixth form of government was then holding sway. The five had gone. And the sixth form of government was imperial government. So that it was imperial Rome that ruled the world in the days of John the Apostle. Now, I believe that it was that head of the beast which was wounded. The word wounded means slain. That's the head of the beast that was slain. And you'll find that the Vandals, they weren't merely people who wrecked telephone kiosks and things like that. They're the people who give them their name. A vicious, unscrupulous, murderous, bloodthirsty bunch of men, the Vandals and the Huns, out of the area that we would now call Germany, destroyed the might of Rome and dealt a death blow to the seemingly and previously invincible might of Imperial Rome. And for centuries, that great beast has lain slain. My friend, the Bible says the deadly wound will be healed, and we are seeing it happen in our day, and we are seeing already the reviving of this great Roman Empire, even in our own day. Happening. In fact, our own country at the moment is taking a leading part in the resuscitation of Rome. Our own country at the moment is up to its eyes in common market activities and is seeking to produce the political union of Europe. My friend, you watch it carefully. You'll find that this old book is never wrong, and the head of the beast will indeed be healed. This will be the seventh head. This revived Roman Empire, in the new form, will form the seventh head. And I believe that you'll find the beast coming along, and the beast himself will be the very epitome, the very expression of all that this great Roman Empire in the hand of the devil seeks to do and say and achieve. Now, he's a wonderful beast. Verse 3. You would think what I'd been saying would put people off, but it says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered. The word wonder means admire. And the man of sin will be the most attractive man the world has ever seen. That is in their estimation. My, isn't it a tragedy? When the Son of God was revealed from heaven, when God sent His own dear Son into the world, what do we read? Isaiah 53 gives us in detail the reaction of ungodly men. It opens up the heart of the wicked, and it says, when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is no form. He is no comeliness. He is no beauty. There's nothing attractive about Christ. To the ungodly man and the unregenerate woman. But when the man of sin comes, my friend, they'll fall at his feet and they'll admire him. He'll be a wonderful beast. And he'll be a worshipped beast. They'll worship the devil that gave him power, the dragon. We read of him last week, who is that old serpent called the devil and Satan. They'll worship the dragon. And the worship the beast. My friend, the worship beast. And then you'll see his wickedness. Verses 5 and 6. He was given a mouth that spoke great things and blasphemies. It's wonderful how the Word of God keeps emphasizing the mouth of Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Says that he has a mouth speaking great things. And then again, in verse 20, we read that he has a mouth that speaks very great things. And then, again, you'll find that in the book of the Revelation, we're told that these great things are great things of blasphemy. Put them all together. The world is going to believe what this man says. You see, last week I was pointing out, when you reject the truth of God, you believe the devil's lie. When you reject the Christ of God, you leave yourself open to receive the devil's Christ,
the Antichrist, the counterfeit Christ. This man will come with great promises. And I believe he performed many of them. This man will step into the midst of an economic situation that is beyond repair. And he'll tell them, I'll fix it. And fix it he will. This man will step into a scene of social chaos. And he'll use the iron rod of discipline where mealy-mouthed politicians have been toying with violence. This is the man to put it down. He'll make promises. And in order to enjoy the prosperity that he gives, neither the people, and they'll put up with his wickedness. You know, we're already being conditioned for that. There are people in Britain, and they would have the devil himself as prime minister if he could give them an answer to their economic ills. They would let the devil himself take over the throne if he could give them better pay packets and if he could come up with a solution to the things which are wrecking the fabric of their society. There are people in Ulster, and they would take any way out of the present situation. And if it were the man of sin who came and said, I'll do the job for you, they would worship him. My friend, here you get the wickedness of the beast. Behind the words, there is the voice of blasphemy. And I want to tell you, and this is where this church stands. This is where this preacher stands, and I trust before God it's where every Christian stands. We are not in the position of making terms with anybody who's going to give us better earthly prosperity or more peace in the community or more quietness from turmoil. We are not just going to accept terms from any old rascal. If a man has the stamp of an Antichrist, whether he's the final political Antichrist or not, if he's a blasphemer against God, then we're against him. We'll be fighting against that man totally by the power of the gospel. Because the mark of Antichrist is the wickedness of his blasphemies for 42 months. I enjoyed that part of the hymn we were singing. The strife will not belong. You know, the Lord is only going to let this wild beast loose for a very short time. His total stay on earth will be 7 years, and the time of which we're speaking when he's fully in power will only be 42 months. And the Lord will cut him short. But in that time you'll see he's a warring beast. Notice how he wars in verse 7 and 8. Makes war with the saints of God. You'll find this also as a reference back to the book of Daniel. Various references there. Making war with the saints of God. And here's the thing. He overcomes them. He overcomes them. And it is in the purpose of God. And I think sometimes we find this very hard to accept. And I want to emphasize it because of what comes next. It is in the purpose of God that before this period of time ends, truth will be trampled in the streets. God's people will be opposed and they'll be warred against. And they will be overcome. That's what the book says. Even the two witnesses in Jerusalem of whom we read in chapter 11, even they finally will be overcome. Finally they will be slain. Oh, this is a dreadful picture when the war is on against God's people. You know, there are people here and they're waiting and waiting and waiting to get saved. They're going to wait until it's easier to be a Christian. They're going to wait until it's a bit more popular to be in the Lord's side. Man, if you're going to wait till it's easier, you'll never get saved. For this old world is not a friend to grace and it's not a friend to God. It never has been. It never will be. But from now on, we're going to see an increase in the animosity against God's people, and finally it's going to burst forth into blasphemy against God, against His name, against His tabernacle. I believe that's a word that has many, many meanings involved in it. God tabernacled among men in the person of Christ. It's a blasphemy against Christ. God tabernacles in His people. It's a blasphemy against the church of Christ. It's a blasphemy against all who dwell in heaven and all who name the name of the Lord in earth. We're going to see that. It will be a time, my friend, more and more as we near the end, when the people of God are bitterly persecuted for their stand for God. Now I want you to notice what verse 9 says. Verse 8 first of all. That the only people, and I'll be coming back to this, but I want to make this point now, the only people who will not bow are people who are genuinely saved. You'll have professors, you'll have church members, you'll have preachers and ministers and theologians, and they'll all be able to give the reasons why we should come to terms with the beast. Just as tonight you have Christians, and they can come up with 101 reasons why they should stay in the ecumenical movement. You have Christians and they give you 101 reasons why they should not obey the Word of God in separation right throughout their life. So there'll be people then, and they'll use the very same logic to make terms with the beast. And the only people that won't do it are those whose names are in the book of life of the Lamb. People that are genuinely saved. My, there's going to be a weeding out. Going to be a weeding out. Now look at verse 9. Why should we go into all this? There are some Christians who say, just preach the gospel, never get bothered about prophecy. I want you to notice this. If any man have an ear, let him hear. God says, hear this. Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And this is the preparation of God's people for the coming battle. I believe that there are Christians, and when this hits them, why, they're going to be, for a while at least, in mental confusion. And unless the Lord enters in and forewarns them and really gets this through to their heart, they're going to say, is God dead? What's happening? When truth falls in the street, when God's people are overcome, when anti-Christianity and devil worship spread triumphantly across the earth. What's happening? My friend, if you know your Bible, you'll know what's happening. Let's get forewarned about this. Let's be prepared for it. There's the thought of the persecution of the saints. And the some led into captivity. Verse 10. And the some killed by the sword. That's happening at the moment in certain parts of the world. We are not beyond it in the 20th century. Tonight in Russia, there are hundreds of the choicest saints of God in the earth. And they're thrown into dungeons, or they're thrown into prison camps in the outer wastes of Siberia. They're separated from their families. There are others who see their children snatched from them. There are others who have been brutally murdered for their love for Christ. It's happening today. The day is coming, my friend, when that will happen across the earth. There's a persecution here. But it says, here is the patience and faith of the saints. Here's the patience of the saints, or their endurance. You see, there are two things in verse 10 I want to leave with you. The translation is a wee bit obscure. I believe the Lord has got both thoughts in this verse deliberately. And many translators feel that the verse means that he that must be led into captivity, or he that is for captivity shall be led into captivity. He that is to be killed by the sword shall be killed or must be killed by the sword. And there is the thought there that God has appointments made. And the thought is that God's people in that day are not to be tempted to take up arms physically to overthrow this beast. Especially for an Ulster man, you know, that would be mighty tough. Because when you see this beast arise in the earth, you would say, well, if that's the way he wants it, as many people would say, well, then we'll give him it that way. And if we're going to go down, we'll go down fighting. And if he uses the sword, we'll use the sword. If he uses the gun, we'll use the gun. Now the Lord says, on that occasion, you take the sword and you'll perish by it. Because this victory is not to be won by the arm of flesh. But there's another thought here. He that leads into captivity, who's that? That's Antichrist. He leads God's people into captivity. He throws them in dungeons. He kills them by the sword. Well, here is the patience of the saints. Here is the faith of the saints. We believe that the final victory is the Lord's and that the Lord's enemies will be led into captivity. And they who killed the people of God by the sword will themselves be slain by the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the one of whom we read in chapter 19, who is called the Word of God. In other words, the thought here is to lift up your eyes, to look beyond the earthly situation, to see God upon the throne. I must quickly pass on to the beast out of the land, the false prophet. And I have four things noted for you in the notes. I have little more than time just to mention them. I want you to notice how he masquerades, this beast, because he has two horns like a lamb. This is a vile counterfeit of Christ. You know, apostasy always apes Christ. It puts on a Christ-like exterior. Today you hear the apostates talking about Jesus. And you hear them talking about the Spirit. And about being led by the Spirit. Oh, there's a lamb-like exterior. If God's people would look beyond the outward show and listen to what they're saying, there would be no doubt as to their real origin. Because here we find they speak as a dragon. That's what the false prophet will do. He'll come masquerading like the very Lamb of God. But he'll speak with a devil's voice. You'll notice his power, his miracles of power in verse 12 through to verse 15. He causes, first of all, fire to come down from heaven in the sight of men. Verse 14, he does miracles with great power. Now, these are miracles. There's no getting around it. There's no explanation. These are miracles. And that is something that's very hard for some people to swallow. You see, we have miracle workers today, and there are Christians, and they say, well, now, if this man can do a miracle, if he can heal somebody, and he can foretell the future, and he can do something else, surely he must be of God. My friend, let me tell you the greatest miracle worker the world will ever see before the coming of Christ will be the false prophet. Miracles are not a proof in themselves that God is behind the movement. You'll notice that that's the very lie that this false prophet wants people to believe. You see, he's calling fire from heaven. And that there reminds you of Elijah. And it reminds you of the time on Mount Carmel when the fire came down upon the sacrifice. That was in answer to prayer, God was sending fire.
Now here we have the counterfeit. You see, for every true work of God, you've got the devil's counterfeit. And here it is, trying to delude men into thinking that this is from heaven. And the purpose behind it is to cause men, in verse 12, to worship the beast and to deceive men. Now there's a rule, and it's true today. It's true this day, and it will be true in that day. There's a rule. When you're dealing with a miracle worker, my friend, look beyond what he does. Listen to what he says. Bring his words to the Word of God. Judge what he says by the Book of God. And no matter what he's doing, even if the whole world falls down before him, if his words are contrary to the Word of God, reject him utterly. And that's the rule. To the law and to the testimony. That's the canon of judgment. That's the standard by which God's people judge all things. How many will do it, I don't know. But I know that every person that's not genuinely saved will fall a dupe to the devil. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told of the deceivableness that this man uses. He, Antichrist, will come, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. He'll deceive many. I wonder, my friend, is the devil deceiving you? Remember, when you reject truth, you believe the lie. Remember, when you refuse the narrow way to heaven, you're taking the broad road to hell. Remember, when you say no to the Christ of God, you're leaving your heart open for the devil's Christ. The murders of the beast are very clear in verse 15. It's interesting, this emphasis on murder. There's an interesting contrast here. You see, there are many expositors, and they believe that the deadly wound of the beast, while it may well speak, as I have indicated, of the imperial head of Rome slain and being revived, yet such is the language, especially at the end of verse 14, that they believe that there must be some miraculous revival or resurrection for the man of sin. Somehow he'll be attacked or slain, and that God will allow him to be revived. He'll be murdered, and the devil will revive him. Now, I believe that could very well be true. And it only adds the greater weight then to his hatred of the people of God. And the murderers, verse 15, as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You see, my friend, the great turning point in the history of this world, and this is the thing for you to watch, will be the day when the abomination of desolation is set up, when the idol is set up in the sanctuary in the temple in Jerusalem. That will be the great time when men are proven to be on God's side or not. And in that day, all who will not worship the image will be killed. Then you'll notice his mark, verse 16 and 17. I would need a whole night in this. The mark of the beast. It nearly comes over like fiction. It's like some novelist's idea, I suppose, because a novelist did write a book about it. As I said this morning, the book called The Mark of the Beast has more drivel and nonsense in it than actual truth, for it's based on a false supposition. But, the mark of the beast is real. There will be a mark. I don't know exactly what it is. I don't know how it will be applied. But there will be a mark either in the forehead or the forearm.
And every man who worships the beast will have the mark. And he'll prosper. He'll be able to buy and to sell. He'll be able to eat and to drink and to be merry. But those who value their liberty of conscience, those who value their liberty in Christ, those who love their God more than they love their life, they will not bear the mark. And those who don't bear the mark will not be allowed to buy or to sell. We are told, and I suppose it's with a fair degree of accuracy, that preparations for this are already well underway. We are told at the moment that in the common market the provision has already been made to mark with a number every one of the many millions of people who come under the dominion of this reviving Roman Empire. There is talk of highly technical equipment which will, to put it crudely, burn the number onto every man and every woman. However that may be, I only know that the time is coming when the world will wear the mark of the beast. I want to tell you something. Revelation 14 and verse 9, everyone that wears the mark of the beast is damned. I would rather be on the Lord's side in this. I would rather surely be among those who are outcast, scourged, cursed, even killed, and get to heaven than to have a little bit of earthly prosperity and go to hell. The number of the beast is given as verse 18 as 666. Now, 6 in Scripture is the number of man. The treble 6, I believe, therefore depicts the consummation of man's day. This is man at his climax. This is man rebelling against God and seemingly succeeding. Could well be that the treble 6 denotes the trinity of evil. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. But I must say I personally believe that that number will not reveal its true secret until the time comes. And that, I believe, is going to be one of the key verses in God's Word. And if we're alive when the time comes, that's the verse that will make the man of sin known to the people of God. Now tonight, I have had to speak to you about those who worship the devil and listen to the false prophet, and they prosper. And I have had to speak to you about those who seemingly are downtrodden for the sake of truth, and it seems that they don't prosper. My friend, let me tell you, I can only think of the words of Christ. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What good if you have worldly ease and worldly acceptance and worldly pleasure and worldly popularity and worldly prosperity? What good does it do you if at the end of the day you lose your own soul? Oh, in God's name, do not believe the devil's lie. In God's name, my friend, forsake the deception of hell. In God's name, flee to the side of the Savior. Don't fear them which can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast both body and soul into hell. I say unto you, fear him. May God indeed grant you that fear, the fear which is the beginning of wisdom, and lead you
to the feet of Jesus.